You're listening to a sermon by Rosie Pereira recorded on July 22, 2007 at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I've titled today's sermon, The Aroma of Christ and All That Jazz. You'll see why the title has that, towards the end. I'd like to start by recounting a story from the Percy Anecdotes, a curious little book of miscellany compiled in the late 1800s. It seems that in the time of Charles II, it was the common practice to read sermons from the pulpit in order not to be accused of being a sectarian, those disorderly types who preached extemporaneously. The king issued an ordinance on the subject to the University of Cambridge, commanding that this practice be wholly laid aside and that the said preachers deliver their sermons, both in Latin and English, by memory, without book, as being a way of preaching which His Majesty judgeth most agreeable. I'm afraid I do not have this sermon memorized, but were I to preach from just an outline, as I do sometimes do, and should I falter in my delivery at any point, I could take advice from this second anecdote, from the Percy Anecdotes. A preacher, whose memory was very deficient, stopped in the middle of his sermon and was unable to proceed with the subject. This awkward pause was, however, very ingeniously got over. "Friends," said he to his congregation, "I forgot to say that a person much afflicted is recommended to your immediate prayers. Let us therefore say one Our Father." He immediately fell on his knees, and before he got up again had recovered the thread of his discourse, which he concluded without anyone perceiving his want of memory. So I hope that I don't falter and need to call us all to a moment of prayer in the middle of the sermon, but fortunately I have it all written down, so that shouldn't be an issue. The text we're looking at this morning is 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:11. We've had it read for us once in entirety, and I'm going to step through it with some explanatory comments about what it meant in its first century context, and then draw some conclusions out of it for us today. Verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." What is that triumphal procession about? In the most common interpretation of this passage, the imagery is that of the Roman triumphal procession, a special tribute that Rome gave to their victorious generals, their equivalent of the American ticker tape parade. The conquerors would lead their shamed captives behind them through the city. In this view, Christ is the vanquishing one whom Paul pictures here. Commentators have different ways of explaining our role in the procession. One is to see us as the captives, once slaves to sin, now slaves or servants of Christ. Rather than shaming us as prisoners, Christ is showing us off as those whom He has set free. This is supported by Ephesians 4:8, which says, "He ascended on high, He led captives in His train." The second interpretation is to understand the conquered enemy as Satan, and us not as the captives, but rather in the position of the victorious general's sons, who would walk behind their father's chariot, sharing in his victory. But there's a third interpretation, best summed up in the words of a young theologian blogger who goes by the initials ARJ. He writes, "The image of a triumphal procession highlights the paradoxical nature of Paul's ministry and our own. It is in suffering that the triumphant power of Christ is made manifest. The paradox echoes Christ's own triumphal procession into Jerusalem. The spirit of the triumphal entry is festive and joyful. As Jesus enters the city, the people are cheering wildly, shouting, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.' And they spread their cloaks and leafy branches on the road." Yet Christ's triumphal procession was no glorious march, but a march to the cross. It is through Christ's display of weakness on the cross that the power of God is revealed in the resurrection. Continuing from that verse, we read about the aroma of Christ. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Again, there seem to be different ways of understanding this aroma of Christ. When sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament and elsewhere in the ancient world, incense was burned to cover the stench of burning flesh. And the same would have been true at a Roman triumphal celebration. As the Roman priests burned the incense, that odor affected different people in different ways. To the triumphant soldiers, it meant life and victory. But to the conquered enemy, it meant defeat and death. They were on their way to be killed by the beasts. Also, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices themselves were said to be a pleasing aroma to God. Paul, elsewhere in Romans 12, talks about our life being a sacrificial offering, well-pleasing to God. But here, it is probably the incense meaning which makes more sense. The heart of the gospel is that through Jesus' death, people may receive life and resurrection. To those who rejected the gospel and disbelieved the message of Christ, crucified and resurrected, Paul was like the stench of death in their nostrils. They continued on the path to destruction. But to those who believe, their salvation leads on to glorification. For them, the gospel is like the fragrance of life. Now, Paul has a few words to defend his message against his detractors. He says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. False prophets and professional speakers were known for charging money for their messages, which were often customized to please the audience. They spoke to make a living rather than to bring people truth. Paul wants to distance himself from such people. Travelers in Greco-Roman society often carried letters of recommendation, indicating that householders could trust them and give them lodging on their journey. Generally, higher-class patrons would write letters recommending their subordinates. Such recommendations naturally carried more weight than the person's own claims. Anyone who was trusted could write letters on someone else's behalf. Paul himself followed this practice at various times on behalf of those who served with him. But here he says that the fruits of his ministry, the believers in Corinth themselves, are evidence of his authenticity, and he needs no other proof. He goes on, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When God gave the law through Moses, he wrote it on tablets of stone. But the prophets promised a new giving of the law, or a new covenant, to be written on the heart." Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. As had always been meant to be. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Ezekiel 2 had prophesied that God would remove his people's hard heart, a heart of stone, and write his word on the soft hearts of flesh by his Spirit. Paul's ministry was not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The contrast here is between the law of Moses and the Holy Spirit, the primary features of the Old and New Covenants, respectively. The letter kills insofar as it pronounces judgment upon those who break the law. The Spirit gives life because under the New Covenant of grace, sins are forgiven and people are enabled by the Spirit to live for God. Continuing along, the remainder of the passage is all about glory. Starting from verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The reference here to the glory on the face of Moses is from Exodus 34. After coming back down from the mountain, having been in the presence of God, Moses' face was so radiant that the people were afraid of him. Paul's opponents, the Judaizers, were appealing to Moses for their authority. Paul does not want to minimize the value of the law of Moses. He acknowledges its great glory, but it is a fading glory. The Old Testament does not mention the fading of the glow on Moses' face. On the contrary, a part of the Jewish tradition maintained that he carried the glory of that encounter to his grave. But here, Paul is talking about the temporary nature of the law. It was given to teach us and lead us to God, but ultimately that guidance is superseded by the Spirit, whose ministry is everlasting. The glory of the new covenant far surpasses that of the old, because it means spiritual life, not death, righteousness, not condemnation, and it is permanent, not temporary. So, what can we take away from this passage for our lives today? I'd like to focus on two key points from this passage: the aroma of Christ, and the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We can, by the very way we live our lives, make Christ an offensive smell or a pleasant aroma to those around us. To some extent, it isn't up to us whether people find the gospel malodorous. Paul says, to those who are being saved, it will be the aroma of Christ, and to those who are perishing, it will be the smell of death. The tense of the verbs being saved and perishing highlights salvation as a continuous, ongoing process. Those from a Reformed tradition, which is where I grew up and came from before attending Point Grey, that has a strong emphasis on predestination, those would say that people are already either on the way to salvation or perdition when we encounter them. Those who are bent on sin, who are in the process of being eternally lost, cannot stand to hear the good news and do not respond to it except with antagonism or indifference. Regardless of one's stance on predestination, that is no excuse for being brash and obnoxious about presenting Christ to people, as some, whom I like to call hit-and-run evangelists, tend to be. It is more important to them to win souls than to love people. I prefer to see us as co-laboring with the Spirit in bringing people to the kingdom. I think we can usually do more to facilitate God getting people's attention by relating to them with kindness as Christians than by proselytizing. As that young blogger writes again, God is already moving right where we are. All around us, he is drawing people to himself. We are merely his vessels for spreading the aroma of Christ. If those we meet are being saved, they will recognize the aroma of Christ in us. He also says, the aroma of Christ is like the smell of garlic or cilantro or onion, released when it is crushed or minced. In the same way, our experience of being crushed by our suffering is part of what releases the aroma of Christ to those we encounter. We don't have to sell Jesus to people. Paul tells us that as we follow Jesus, people who are being saved will be attracted to the fragrance of Christ in us. Paul's picture of authentic ministry, then, is to follow Jesus in suffering and speak as persons of sincerity, not twisting the good news to manipulate people into accepting it. We need not use marketing gimmicks or hide the cost of following Christ. It will involve suffering. Next, on to the second point. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It is probably the most often quoted part of the passage we've been looking at today, and perhaps it is so well known that it has become a worn-out cliché. How can we breathe some freshness into it? The message sometimes helps give new life to tried and true verses, but in this particular one, it didn't help me for this verse. Thank you, Andre, for reading overall. But in this verse, I don't think Eugene Peterson stretches the metaphor far enough. He keeps it pretty much the same, the letter, you know, written in stone or written in flesh metaphor. But I've recently learned a new metaphor for living in the Spirit that is truly glorious and which changed the direction this sermon was going in earlier in the week. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to attend a class at Cary Theological College taught by Rob DeCote, who is a local pastor and spiritual director and jazz musician. He's pastor at Fairview Baptist Church, and he leads a jazz vespers there and has a spiritual direction discipleship or spiritual direction groups that he kind of coordinates. And it was co-taught by him and Paul Beckingham, who is a teacher over at Cary. And it was on jazz as a metaphor for the spiritual life. Those of us who were musicians were encouraged to bring our instruments, and I brought my trumpet, and there was another trumpet player, Paul Beckingham, actually, this was the other trumpet player. There was a guy who played saxophone, and Rob DeCotes is a pianist and flautist, and there were two other keyboardists, and a jazz singer, and then several other people in the class who were just listening. We, at various points during the class, we would take a break from the structured lecture format and have an improv session. And at sometimes we would just play music with each other, and other times there would be a person who was chosen to read a passage of scripture, and we would improvise on the scripture passage while it was being read in real time, like on the fly, just kind of listening to the words and what did that evoke in us, and try to play something. Now, I am not typically an improviser in my music. I feel much more comfortable having music notes on the page, and I was very scared to try this. I had heard it spoken about before. I heard Jeremy Begbie once talk about doing improvisation off of scripture text, and he would have musician instruments get together and do this, and it sounded like a great idea, but I had never tried it before. And so here I was in the room, and we were ready to go, and I just sort of waited and listened for a while, and then I kind of tentatively tried a note, and I was so afraid of making a discordant sound that I found myself inhibited at the beginning. I'm used to, like I said, I'm used to written music, I'm used to the safety and security of knowing where I am, making sure that I'm in the right place at the right time and all that sort of thing, which is an interesting parallel to life. Don't we all feel more secure with rules and the law to tell us what to do and how to live our lives instead of just kind of improvising and following the Spirit? Very risky and very scary. But the key thing that came out of this improv session was that we had to be listening to each other. We had, what we were doing was trying to play something where we weren't just making a cacophony of sound. We were trying to play off of each other. And so after a while, I got the hang of it. You were listening, I would hear a few notes that the piano would play, and then I would figure out what key we were in, and I would play that same little lick, or maybe I would vary it a little bit in my own way, and I might be risky and introduce a little couple of notes, and then he would come back and he'd do it. It was just phenomenal. It was so much fun. But unless you're willing to take the risk of sounding like an idiot and making a discordant noise, you're not going to be able to play that way. Another parallel that this gives us is the parallel of community, Christian community. Listening to each other and seeing what the Spirit is doing in other people's lives and coming alongside and making harmony with that. Making a little variation on that. Taking a risk. Going for it. And so I've been going off of my script here the way I do with jazz, and now I have to find my train of thought again. Let's all have an Our Father. So when I pull away from the rules just to do my own thing, normally chaos breaks out, which, getting back to what I was saying before, jazz is not all about just doing what you feel like. There are rules in jazz. There are chords, there are keys that you play in, and the musicians, in order to be able to do this well, are well trained. They know their instrument well. They know they've practiced lots and lots of scales and lots of music. But you can't just stick with the framework and the rules. You, as with 2 Corinthians passage, as in jazz, we need the law to give us training and the framework for life in the spirit. But the law is merely a scaffolding or a framework for a piece of jazz improvisation. It is not the final work. Or to mix metaphors, it is like the temporary structure built in the process of making a sculpture. But this scaffolding without the artist becomes nothing but a place of death. A place for hanging by the noose of our own legalism. Law without spirit brings death. Rules without freedom suffocate us. This is not to say music without improvisation is bad. Of course, that would never go over in this four-part harmony congregation. You can only take your metaphors so far. But in this thing called life, I think it is helpful to think of this metaphor of jazz and act like jazz musicians, being willing to take risks. Listen to the rhythm of the spirit and the melodies in each other. Sense where God is at work already in other people's lives. Harmonize by ear and let it rip. I suspect that will be a pleasing aroma to God and the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved.